If we were to take a few moments and list the attributes of God, I think within a very short period of time, we could come up with a rather lengthy list of God's qualities. For example, God is holy, God is just, God is all-powerful and He is all-wise, God is immutable, that is, He does not change, God is eternal, God is loving and gracious and merciful. But there's one quality that doesn't get a lot of attention, even though it's mentioned several times and it's implied numerous other times in Scripture, and that is that God is absolutely and totally impartial. Peter, as he began to preach his lesson to those gathered in Cornelius' household, that first group of Gentiles that heard a gospel message, he begins his sermon in chapter 10 and verse 34 by saying, I must certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. Paul, in his letter to the Galatian church in chapter 2 and verse 6, talks about how he had gone, Jesus had appeared to him, he had spent 3 years in Arabia, he came back. And he came back to Jerusalem to sort of validate the message that he had been preaching. And in verse 6, he says, but from those who were of high reputation, that is high reputation in the church. But then he adds this parenthetical thought, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. And so even Paul recognized, look, these are men of high reputation in the church at Jerusalem. But the reality is that God doesn't look at them any different than he looks at me. God doesn't show partiality. In Romans 2 and verse 11, there Paul simply states, there is no partiality with God. And the word that's translated with our English word partiality is actually a combination of two words in the original language. It meant to receive by face or to lift up someone's face. And so it carried the idea of elevating someone simply because of how they appeared on the outside, or if we were to use terminology of our own day, taking someone very literally at face value. And that particular word is found four times in the New Testament, and in the three passages that we just referenced, God is clearly the subject in each one of those passages. The point is being made that God does not see people or take people at face value. God does not respect faces. God does not lift up faces, if you will. And we're reminded of that truth in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7, where the prophet Samuel is told as he's evaluating David's brothers in regard to who is to be anointed as king. Samuel is reminded by God that I don't look at the outward appearance, I look at the heart. And as we would naturally expect, when God came to this earth in the form of Jesus in human flesh to reveal to us in a very tangible way the divine nature, that Jesus possessed this very same trait, even to the extent that the enemies of Jesus recognized that about him. In Matthew 22 and verse 16, the Pharisees send their disciples to Jesus along with the Herodians, Matthew tells us, and this is what they said. Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one. That is, you court no man's favor, is the idea of the wording there, for you are not partial to any. And so even those who hated Jesus realized the fact that Jesus didn't treat people differently on the basis of external things. That in the eyes of Jesus, it didn't matter whether you were a beggar or a governor or a king. It didn't matter if you were a leper or a rabbi, if you were a sinner or a religious leader, if you were a virtuous mother or whether you were a harlot. And these verses remind us that when God looks at a person, God looks at them solely on the basis of their soul. That as God looks at us, he doesn't see male, female, PhD, GED. He doesn't see black, brown, or white. Instead, he sees every individual as a precious soul. That God's not disinterested in us because of what we lack, nor is he interested in us because of what we possess. That all of those physical things about us that so easily impress or perhaps even repulse us don't impress or repulse him. And in that way, God is entirely unlike what we are oftentimes as human beings. Because people tend to do the opposite of that. We place everyone in one category or another. We're prone to view other people either being higher or lower than ourselves. We're given to measuring people by way of their appearance, their social status in life, the house they live in, the car they drive, the wardrobe that hangs in their closet. And yet, what we're reminded of in Scripture is that all of those things that tend to be issues with us are of no significance whatsoever to God. That God offers the same love for a CEO as he does a maid. He offers no greater blessings to a man than he does a woman. He offers no greater mercy to someone of a particular skin color or a certain nationality over anybody else. And not only are those things of no consequence to him, but they should also be of no consequence to those who belong to him. Because you and I are called upon to be imitators of God, to reflect Jesus in our lives, and therefore we're not going to view people differently because of their money, their status, their race, their appearance, their education, the clothing that they wear, including, interestingly enough, even the uniform that somebody might wear. To view them differently by those external things is not what God's about, and it's not what God's people ought to be about. Now, all of that brings us to James, because this is an epistle that is, think of it, if you will, as an incredibly practical handbook for New Testament Christianity. In fact, Martin Luther described it as an epistle of straw. He didn't see any value in James because there's no doctrinal elements in the book. What James is a very practical handbook on how we are to flesh out our faith. And James periodically presses his readers to evaluate their faith to see if that faith is real. He wants them to understand that, look, your religious profession by itself is meaningless unless there are some tangible demonstrations of a transformed life. And so if we were to boil down the objective of this entire brief letter into a single question, James would ask this: if you believe like you should, then why are you behaving like you shouldn't? Now, we previously mentioned that there were some passages where there's that compound Greek word. It's translated into our English word partiality in those other three passages. That word only occurs four times, three of which have God as the subject. And thus, they declare that God is not partial. But here in James chapter 2 and verse 1 is the fourth occurrence of that word. And you'll notice that God is no longer the subject. Instead, we are the subject. And that James's point is that because God is impartial, those who belong to God should be impartial as well. And so in James chapter 2 and verses 1 through 13, the writer now addresses the sin of taking people at face value. Specifically, the illustration is looking at somebody based on their economic status and the resulting attire of that. And James, even though he draws from just one illustration, it is going to teach a principle that is incredibly far-reaching and especially relevant for our day. Now, before we actually get to the text itself, a couple of other things. I want you to notice the length of this section. Remember, James is just five fairly brief chapters long. And yet, look how much time James spends on this topic. 13 verses in the first part of chapter 2. The second thing I want you to notice, and by the way, the length of the section may be an indication that this was a significant problem that was going on among the people that James is writing to. But the second thing I want you to notice is where it is placed. Because just prior to this, at the end of chapter 1, the test of faith that James has looked to apply is how do we respond to the Word of God? Many of us are familiar with verse 19, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. We're familiar with verse. Most of the time, we don't realize that the context of those three pieces of instruction is how do we respond to the Word of God? Are we quick to hear it? Are we slow to speak it? James is going to talk about chapter 3 and verse 1. Don't be a teacher. Don't rush out there and be a teacher. They incur a stricter judgment. So we need to be slow to speak it. But we also need to be slow to anger because he says in verse 20, that the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. If you get upset and angry at what God's telling you and instructing you, it's never going to have the effect on you that it ought to have. And then as he moves forward in that same basic context, he asks them, beginning in verse 22, are you a doer of the word or are you merely a hearer who deludes yourself? Are you taking action in terms of what you are learning, or are you simply an auditor? And that's the word here, actually, is we get our word auditor from that. But notice how he closes the chapter, beginning in verse 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Now, so that's one side of it. On the back side of it, beginning in verse 14, James engages in this lengthy discussion that has a very similar flavor to it. And in verses 14 and following, the discussion now centers on faith and works. And in the closing section of chapter 2, James declares that if our faith does not compel action, if what we claim to believe does not change how we act, James says our faith is useless. In fact, he describes it as being dead. And what I find interesting is that the topic that is in between those two bookends is instruction in regard to favoritism, partiality, prejudice, because that action mirrors the world and the thoughts and the actions of the world that we are to try and avoid, that we're to be unstained from those things. And it is also action, when you look at what follows it, that is antithetical to the gospel of Jesus and therefore would render our faith useless and dead if that's what we're engaging in. Now, I told the first group that normally I would love to read through just the first 13 verses. And before we ever start, we're not going to do that just for the sake of time, because I don't want the second group to get the idea that I just preached for an hour in the second session and no one will want to come to the second session. But we're just going to work our way through this. So let's start in verses 1-4. James gives us five things that taking people at face value is inconsistent with. And the first thing that he mentions in verses 1-4 is that's inconsistent with our faith in Christ. And so chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus with an attitude of personal favoritism. That, by the way, is our word that's been translated partiality in the other passages that we referenced. Don't hold your faith in your glorious Lord Jesus with an attitude of partiality. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Now, in the original, James begins this in the Greek with a reference to my brethren, but the very next words that he writes is that Greek word translated personal favoritism. And in the Greek, what that does is it puts it in a place of emphasis. James emphasizes that topic, and remember, no chapter breaks in the original. So he closes with, we're to keep ourselves unstained by the world, and the very next topic, the very next words that fall from his mouth involve partiality, and that we're not to do that. You'll also notice verse 1 comes in the form of a command, and therefore it's as binding as any other command. And he, in essence, says, look, don't hold your faith in Jesus in one hand and think that you can legitimately hold an attitude of partiality, of prejudice, of favoritism in the other hand. Because those attitudes are contradictory and they are incompatible with the faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's the soul that's the issue with God. It's not the external appearance. And of course, there's a lot of ways that favoritism, that partiality can manifest itself. It manifests itself in business in the form of nepotism, where you hire somebody that's a family member, regardless of whether they're qualified or not. Cronyism, where you hire a friend in business, whether they're qualified for the position or not. Hero worship, where we treat a person differently because they have some fame or some position or status, and we treat them differently than we would someone who lacks notoriety. Gender bias, where you believe one gender to be superior or better than another. Ageism, where you treat somebody differently because they happen to be young, or you treat somebody differently because they happen to be elderly. But of course, the form that has been the most prominent in our news of late is that of racism, of treating other people differently because of their race. You favor your own race over the race of others. Now, James says that not only is partiality, prejudice, and favoritism totally uncharacteristic of God, not only is it antithetical to the will and the design of God, he says in verse 1, look, that is to have no place in the heart of a Christian. It is to find no home in Christ's church. That we're not to be making decisions about people based on external factors. And James goes on in verse 2 to provide us with an illustration of exactly what he has in mind. His illustration involves two visitors that come into an assembly. That word here is synagogue. There's an interesting couple of directions we would go with that. Don't have time for that, but just understand it's a synagogue is what he's talking about. It's an assembly, a gathering. And into this assembly, this gathering, comes in the Greek, a gold-fingered man in shiny clothes. The other man is described as being dressed in dirty, shabby clothing. And just another little tidbit here, we don't have time to chase after, but attire in the ancient Roman world was one of the clearest markers of status. James's issue, understand, is not with their clothing. The instruction that James is about to go on and give is not say, look, when that guy comes in and he's gold-fingered and he's wearing shiny clothes, you don't say, hey, can you go home and dress down a little bit? Leave your jewelry at home, come back, dress down just a little bit. And you don't send the poor man, you don't say, hey, you know, go home, get a coat and tie, and then when you got the proper attire, then you can come and be with us. The issue is not the dress. The issue is the response that they receive from Christians in the gathering. The man, who obviously possesses all the symbols of wealth, attracts a great deal of attention. He's given a good place to sit. But the poor man, on the other hand, receives almost a contemptuous response. He is told, look, stand over there, and don't miss the wording here, or sit down next to my footstool. In other words, you can sit on the floor. You can stand, or you can sit on the floor. People in the assembly were guilty of taking each of these men at face value. They made no effort to see beyond the attire of each one. And I wish I could say, you know what, that has never happened here at Northwest. I have never been guilty of that. But that's not realistic, and that's not honest either. Now, in verse 4, James characterizes the conduct that he's described in verses 2 and 3. And he renders a verdict that comes in the form of two questions, both of which imply a yes answer. Why is that so wrong? And James says, first of all, because you've made distinctions solely on the basis of external factors. And that is something that God himself, that Jesus, never did. So they stand guilty of discrimination that's contradictory to their faith in Christ. They're trying to hold faith in Christ and personal favoritism in each hand. The second question of James implies that his readers knew the accepted norm among them. And it would be true of us. Do you believe that we're all equal in Christ Jesus? Everyone, oh yeah, absolutely, we're equal in Christ Jesus. Well, then why don't we treat each other as though we're equal in Christ Jesus? And so James's point is, look, when you take men at face value, you're engaging in thinking and reasoning and motivations that you'll notice James describes as evil. The second thing that it's inconsistent with is with divine choice. Look at what he says in verse 5. Listen, notice how he begins here. He begins with, he wants to ensure, look, I want you to be tuned into what I am about to tell you. And that is that God's ways of doing things does not involve checking somebody's wallet before he lets them into the kingdom. Instead, he says this, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored, some versions render, you have insulted the poor man. Again, as Christians, we are to be like God. We are to be like God's son, and neither God nor his son show partiality. And therefore, when we are guilty of making those kinds of distinctions, James says, look, you're acting like the world that you are supposed to be unstained from. And you're not acting like God. And in addition to that, you are bringing dishonor or insult to someone whom God himself has chosen. Now, another interesting tidbit is the fact that that word poor in verse 5 and verse 6 is a word that by the late first century is going to take on a spiritual nuance. In other words, it doesn't just talk about, later in the first century, it won't just talk about material wealth, it will describe a spiritual condition. And it seems that that is hinging off of what Jesus, the first beatitude in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. And so there is perhaps this element that James is sort of putting in indirectly, sort of behind the scenes, if you will, that the contrast that James is trying to make here is not just between a person's financial condition, but what he is saying is, look, you're acting badly to someone who is poor, poor in spirit, and the poor in spirit ultimately the only ones that are going to get into the kingdom. If we're not poor in spirit, none of us get in. Again, the issue is not the man's clothing. In fact, the issue is not even the treatment of the rich man. The problem is that they didn't treat the poor man just like they treated the rich man. If they'd have treated the poor man exactly the same, there's no issue. James doesn't write this. And also, too, don't misunderstand what James is saying here. James is not saying that membership in God's kingdom is somehow reserved solely for those who are materially poor. That's to miss the point. The issue is the unequal treatment. The third thing that it's inconsistent with is with human hostility. Look at what he says beginning in the middle of verse 6. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? When you show preference to the wealthy, James reminds his audience, look, you're exalting the very class of people who are using their wealth and their influence to get favorable verdicts and to inflict the most pain and the greatest amount of injury upon people who are Christians. Because typically, it wasn't the poor who brought persecution. It wasn't the poor necessarily who were the main antagonists of Jesus. It was the wealthy. It was the influential who did that. And the same thing continued on in the first century. It was the rich and influential who exploited first century Christians, who made it their mission to drag them into court, to persecute and to prosecute them. And they are the same ones, James said, who stand guilty of blaspheming the great name, the fair name, it seems implied, is the name of Jesus. And again, don't misunderstand James's point. James isn't saying all rich people are bad, nor is he saying all poor people are good. In fact, to take that viewpoint is to promote a reverse kind of discrimination, and that would be antithetical to what James is actually teaching here. Instead, what James is saying is that giving undue preference to people of wealth and influence, while at the same time treating the poor with contempt and disdain, makes no sense when you look at your own life experiences. It's another reminder to James's readers not to take somebody at face value, not to judge them too quickly, but to look beneath the surface, to probe more deeply than just external things. And then look at verse 8. He says, when you do that, understand that you are inconsistent with the clear teaching of Scripture. Verse 8, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law. In other words, if you're not involved in personal favoritism, prejudice, partiality, if you're not doing that, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And so not only does prejudice and discrimination and partiality and favoritism, not only does it violate the character of God, not only is it contradictory to our faith in Christ, James says, understand, it is sin by every definition of the word. He begins by referencing the royal law. When a king in the ancient world made a law, that issue settled it. It was settled once and for all. It didn't have to go through Congress, didn't have to go through several committees, didn't have to get either signed or vetoed by the president. When a king made a law, that was final. And James says that according to Scripture, The law, you love your neighbor as yourself, is that royal law. Jesus, you remember, declared that to be the second greatest command in Matthew chapter 22. The first one being to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, obviously, that command's not original to James. But neither is it original to Jesus either, because the quote actually comes from the book of Leviticus, chapter 19 and verse 18. And what's especially interesting is that three verses prior to the instruction, love your neighbor as yourself, is this. Love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus 19, 18. Leviticus 19, 15 says this. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. And so the implications of Leviticus 19 are pretty obvious. That if the sum total of God's law is being obeyed, James says you're doing well. But in doing well, you're not showing partiality or favoritism or prejudice, because that would stand in direct violation of the law of love. And what James sort of indirectly states in verse 8, he directly states in verse 9. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin. Doesn't get much clearer than that, does it? If you engage in prejudice, if you embark on favoritism, if you show partiality, you are not only working sin, that's the literal rendering of the Greek, but you stand convicted as a transgressor. And this is just like the term that's used back in chapter 1 and verse 22, chapter 1, verse 22, doer. Doer. It's a characterization word. James, you'll notice, doesn't just say, if you show partiality, you've broken the law. What James says is that you have characteristically become a transgressor, a lawbreaker, a violator of God's standards. Why is this such a big issue? Why is it such a big deal? Look at verse 10. James says it's because the unity of God's law holds together. He says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. All you have to do is break one command and incur guilt. One command to become a lawbreaker, commit just one sin to become a sinner. James says, look, God's law is an indivisible unity. That law keeping is not like bowling, where you can just go out and you can knock down a couple of pins and you still score. Instead, God's law is like hitting a piece of glass. And when you hit it with a hammer, even though you hit it in one small point, that's all you make contact with, you shatter the entire thing. And that's what James is saying here. James is trying to prevent are taking things like partiality, discrimination, prejudice lightly. He's trying to keep us from seeing those things that are labeling these things as, well, you know, that's not all that serious. That's just a small sin. And as long as I stay away from the big ones, I can be okay with God. James adds to that thinking by the two sins that he mentions in verse 11, both crimes of which were capital offenses under the law of Moses. And what James is communicating here is, look, understand how serious this is, how wrong this is, how sinful this is, that kind of action may well fit in an unbelieving world. But as Christians, we're supposed to be unstained by that world. It's not to have any place among us. And then in verses 12 and 13, the point here is that it's inconsistent with our own merciful redemption. He says in verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Here James sort of summarizes everything that he said to this point. And by the way, literally, this is be constantly speaking. Be always acting without personal favoritism. Why? Because that's how we're going to be judged. God's not going to take us by face value. God's not going to measure us by just what he sees on the outside. God's going to measure us by what he sees on the inside, what's in our heart. That's what God has the ability to see, and that's what God is ultimately going to judge. You'll also notice that this law that we're going to be judged by is described as a law of liberty, and the beauty of that law is that it takes seriously both law and mercy, both sin and grace, and therefore it's no longer a threatening thing, it's no longer a restrictive burden, but rather we can view it as a responsibility that we joyfully fulfill, that our joy is based on our understanding of how God has freed us from the penalty of sin through the blood of his Son, that God gave the very best that heaven had to offer, and yet, even though we can be forgiven of sin, That doesn't mean that we're free of a responsibility to obey God's law. In fact, the truth is just the opposite of that. That there should be an even greater compulsion on our part when we understand everything that God did to save us. It should compel an even greater obedience. Jesus, in the second beatitude, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4, said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." James sort of states it in the negative. In essence, James says, "Cursed are those who are not merciful, for they will not receive mercy." When we remember the truths that bookend this instruction, that serves as a reminder to us that when James talks about extending mercy, he's not talking about some unexpressed feelings. He's talking about an active love that reveals us to be alive in Christ and to have faith in Him. Even though the instruction, this section, is rather negative in tone, you'll notice that James ends it with a very powerful and yet positive declaration of hope. Mercy triumphs over judgment. As we look around our world today, especially the last couple of weeks, we see a lot of turmoil created by race and nationality, by gender, by social status, even by clothing. Even by clothing, that people are getting measured by the uniform that they may happen to wear. The truth is that partiality and prejudice and discrimination have been going on for centuries of time. And here's the cold reality. It's very likely that that kind of stuff is going to continue for centuries on. Because the answer to those kinds of problems is not going to be found ultimately in human wisdom or human means or human laws. But what our world is trying to do is to create a universal brotherhood of man. And they're trying to do it apart from a universal fatherhood of God. Simply impossible. Real change, lasting change, comes from the inside of people. And the truth is that that can only be fully experienced and realized by those who are recreated, those whose hearts, whose persons are changed, not from the outside in, but from the inside out. That you and I are a part of a new society created by God in Christ Jesus. And in that society, there are no genders, and there's no classes, and there's no races, and there's no social distinctions. That by way of our common connection to Jesus Christ, the truth is that we stand, all of us, equal in the sight of God. That God, as He looks at us, sees a soul, Galatians 3 and verse 28. And so when the world hears from us, and when the world sees us as members of the body of Christ, they should see and hear something that is very different than what they see in themselves or what they witness in the world around them. That they should see in us a reflection of the very same qualities that are a part of God, that were seen in Jesus, in God's Son, including a resolve on our part to never operate by personal favoritism, by partiality, by prejudice, by discrimination. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesian church in chapter 3 and verse 8 and following, says that the mystery that had been revealed to him, the gospel, was a message of mutual reconciliation where Jew and Gentile became fellow citizens in God's kingdom. They became fellow members in God's household. They became fellow partakers of God's promises. That by way of God's eternal plan put into action through the church, Paul says that angelic beings witnessed one of the greatest expressions of divine wisdom ever, as Jew and Gentile were brought into one body of believers, and together they lived and they worshiped in harmony as a single entity of recreated people. How did the wall of division come down between Jew and Gentile in the first century? It was a change of people, change of hearts. It was the gospel of Jesus. That was the power. May we love people well. And I'm not just talking about loving people, those people well who happen to be sitting 6 feet away from you on a social distancing Sunday. But loving people well, those in our neighborhoods and on our jobs and in our schools, that we are committed to reflecting Jesus, to to everyone that we encounter. Not because of some external element, something tangible that we can see, but rather because of our understanding that they, just like you and me, are made in the image of God, to see them as God sees them, as a soul, a precious soul, for whom Jesus gave his life. Thank you so much for your kind attention this morning. If you need to obey the gospel of Jesus this morning, if you need to return to him, maybe you just need some prayers for encouragement, if we can help you in any way, make that need known while together we stand.